The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Well, good morning. We're going to turn to two passages of Scripture this morning. First one will be Luke chapter 24. That's the last chapter in Luke. And the second one will be the first chapter of Acts. But let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And we'll start in verse 44 and read through the end of the chapter. Then he, Christ, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then let's turn to the first chapter of Acts. And we're going to read verses 4 through 11. So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Let us now ask the Lord's blessing upon this session. Our great Father, we give you thanks for what we have heard so far of the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the brothers who have been serving us by giving of their time and of their gifts to bless us in this way. And we look forward now with anticipation to consider more carefully what it means that you have raised Christ and seated him with you in the heavenly places. We read in your word of our brother, one who took on our nature, now enthroned as God. We read that we are seated with him, that our life is hidden with him. And we know that in him we are safe with him, and we need not fear. We need not fear his enemies or ours. You are defeating them one by one. But we know that there are many things in this world that are yet to be subdued to Christ. And we reflect also with shame and with frustration that not all of these rebellious forces are outside of us. There's much in us, much in our own hearts, that is not fully subjected to him. Father, we suffer from our own dullness. We suffer from our own distractions. Most of all, Lord, we suffer from rival contenders for our attention and also for our deepest affections. And so we ask that you would overcome all of these enemies, even those in us, this morning through the unfolding of your word. Give us clarity and give us comprehension to see what is unseen. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold these heavenly realities. Let us sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And give us attention, give us affection that we might rightly and deeply love him, though we have not seen him, and that we might desire our exalted Lord above all rivals. Make our hearts truly appreciative of the infinite value of our exalted and glorified Lord. And let us, by beholding his glory, be further transformed into his image. We ask in his name. Amen.
Well, it's now my great privilege to introduce Ryan Speck, who is our next speaker. I need to put him down a little bit before I explain who he is. He's not Dr. Speck, but he's a pastor in the PCA, now in Columbia, Missouri, and before that in Norfolk, Virginia. Ryan Speck is also one of my dearest friends, and we have borne many of the joys and trials of the Christian ministry together over the years. The Lord has used him to minister to my soul many times. Also, he is married to Carolina, and they have a bunch of girls who are here, and they're all over our house, too, and we're very happy to have them. Ryan is a dear brother in the Lord, and I trust that the Spirit will bless his ministry to us today as he exalts the Savior. So, welcome, brother.
Well, good morning. I was initially excited when I got the pamphlet in the mail, too, that I had been given a doctorate, but realized that was not to be, so my parents called me and wondered what happened. But it's a privilege to be here with you this morning and to minister God's word. The topic is the ascension and the session of Christ, and I'll take it in those two parts. First, the ascension and then the session. And I want to emphasize throughout that we need to rejoice at these two events, which are really connected into one. And if you wanted, we could also connect it to the resurrection very easily. But the theme then is to rejoice at the ascension and at the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you, like me, have read through the gospel accounts and really, you've longed to be there when Christ performed some of the great things that he performed. You wanted to be there, for example, on that boat amidst the terrified disciples and the loud roar and the waves that rock the boat, and to see Jesus Christ stand and speak to the storm, rebuke it, and immediately everything is placid and calm and quiet. Have you ever said to yourself when you read that account, oh, to have been there, to have experienced that, to have seen the glory of Christ and his word over all creation? Or maybe it is the transfiguration, to go up on the mount with those three special disciples of Christ, to see the Lord flaming forth and light, his face like the sun and light emanating from his clothing. To see him speak with Elijah and Moses. To fall down in your face when the glory of God came. And to hear the words of the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. To rise up and to see there is Christ alone standing as glorious. Oh, to have been there. To have experienced that. To have seen it. Or the crucifixion. There in the middle of the day, enveloped in darkness, to feel the earth tremble under your feet, to hear the cry of Christ, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, to hear the centurion say, truly this was the Son of God, to have been there, to have experienced these unrepeatable and astonishing, remarkable events. Does your heart not long to be there at that time? Perhaps you go a step further, in fact, and you say to yourself, Not only do I long to have been there, but I wish I were born in that time frame, that time period. I wish we could go back in time and dwell when Christ was ministering on this earth. In fact, why did he even have to leave? That's a great sorrow. Why did he have to depart from this earth? I wish that he had continued and ministered on this earth. But that would be a mistake. The apostles made that mistake when Christ first told them that he was going to depart in John 16. They also were sorrowful. They were grieving this fact. But did you notice by the time that Christ ascended, did you notice a response in Luke's gospel? You notice what they did. We read here in Luke 24, verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. Would you have ever expected that to be the response of the disciples of Christ when he left them, when he departed? They rejoiced with great joy that he is gone? How could that be? What did they come to understand between John 16 and Luke 24? That they would change their sorrow into rejoicing. Well, that is what we want to understand this morning as we consider this doctrine of the ascension and the session of Christ. That we too may rejoice with those apostles. That we too may have great joy that our Lord has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. To do that then, we want to understand how he ascended, first of all. The way something is done often speaks volumes about that act and declares its significance. Take a simple closing of the door. After you get into a fight with someone and you slam the door, closing the door in that way speaks volumes about what you mean by that act, doesn't it? Whereas if you get up in the middle of the night, you need to get a drink or something, and you know your loved one is weary from the day, and you slowly, gently close the door so it doesn't make a sound, that also says something about your act of closing the door. Well, how our Lord Jesus ascended speaks volumes about what he meant and the meaning and significance of this ascension. So notice, first of all, that he ascended, in verse 51, while he blessed them. He ascended in the process of blessing his disciples. He is ascending, therefore, as the high priest. The Old Testament background to this blessing, this benediction, is Numbers chapter 6. We read in Leviticus 9:22, for example, that the priest would raise his hand towards the people and bless them. In Numbers 6, the content of that blessing was given. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. As the Lord Jesus ascended, he did so in the process of blessing his disciples with his hand stretched out, declaring upon them a blessing. In Numbers 6:27, we are told that the priest was to put the blessing in the name of God upon the people, upon the congregation. A posture of prayer would be to raise your hands, but you would raise them towards heaven or towards God in this reaching out supplication to him. But in the blessing, while you raise your hands high, you turn your palms upon the people. Because you are saying, in effect, God is speaking to you and putting his blessing on your heads. And so Jesus Christ ascended as the high priest while blessing his apostles and disciples. And that blessing was a powerful, efficacious blessing. If you've read through that Aaronic blessing, number 6, you'll realize that the Lord says, when you bless them, I will bless them. When the priest pronounced a blessing, it was not a well-wishing. I sure hope that you'll be blessed here. It wasn't even a prayer. I desire this to happen. When he blessed the people, he was saying, thus saith the Lord to you. These are God's words and God's blessings upon your head. And they're blessings that are sent to you. I marvel every time I think of it, of that passage in Luke 10, verses 5 through 6, when Jesus sent out his 70 disciples to pronounce a blessing. Do you remember the blessing he pronounced? Peace to this house. And what is most remarkable about those words is that if there's no Son of Peace there, the peace returned to those who pronounced it. Do you realize what's being said there? It's not some vague blessing that somehow dissipates into the air or never comes true unless certain conditions are arrived at. But the peace is actually sent out. The reality of those words goes forth. They must return if the people reject it. But it's sent out. The reality of peace is not only pronounced, but actually transferred and given. And if there is a Son of Peace there, if there is faith there, it will be received. When Christ blessed his disciples as a high priest, he was saying, this blessing that I declare upon you is the reality right now for you to receive. That's how he ascended. Now you might say to yourself, well, that's nice for those who are present, but as you have pointed out in the introduction, we're not present there. So what does it have to do with us? He ascended while blessing them. He did not bless them and then ascend. He did not ascend and bless them and stop blessing them and finish ascending. He ascended in the process of blessing them, indicating to them that this blessing is not finished. Even when I'm past your sight, even when the cloud receives me, the blessing continues. It began as I stood on this earth, I began to bless you, and as I ascended, I was blessing you, and now, even when I'm gone, I'm still blessing you. That's what Hebrews 7:25 declares to us in no uncertain terms. He ever lives to intercede for us. You see, Christ wanted his disciples to understand, his church to realize that he ascended to bless them in heaven above, to bless you in heaven above. He ascended as a high priest ever to live to intercede for us. And you might say to yourself again, well, that is very nice, but why didn't he simply remain on earth and bless us from earth? He did that, obviously, in the ascension. He did that in many ways. He interceded for us in John 17 while on this earth. He prayed that high priestly prayer. So why did he have to go to bless us? We still want his ministry now here in our midst. We still want to see him and be a part of that ministry. Why did he have to go to heaven to do so? But he went to heaven to appear before God for us, as Hebrews 9 puts it. Because he wanted to come into the presence of the Father and show the very reason and evidence why the Father should bless us. He went as a personal and direct testimony to God. Here are my hands pierced, my feet pierced, my side pierced. Here I am as the slain Lamb of God. And I present myself as the witness and the testimony continually before you. See me. And favor your people. Look upon my slain appearance, as he is described in Revelation. Look upon me who has shed my blood for you. And will you not favor your people? That is a constant testimony and witness of Christ right at the hand of the Father. Doubting Thomas saw that same witness, and he believed. And he accepted the testimony of Christ and received him. Will not the Father do likewise more so? Because the Father sent Christ, so loved the world to send Christ to accomplish this very work. And when Christ goes before the Father and presents himself, the Father is delighted to have mercy upon God's people, upon his own elect and redeemed. What a glorious testimony this is. Do you realize that the Lord who loves you and gave himself for you is seated above and ever presents himself as the witness and the evidence and the testimony why God should favor you? And he does that in many ways. He secures our blessing in various ways, particular ways. For example, the benediction of Christ continues today. When you go back to your churches and go to worship the Lord this Lord's Day. At the end of the service, what does your minister do in the name of Christ? At the very end, your minister will no doubt raise his hands and pronounce upon you a benediction. He won't simply say, again, I really hope that this comes true. I sure am asking for this for you. He says, thus says the Lord. And when I pronounce this benediction, according to number 6, the Lord himself will bless you. And when I pronounce this benediction upon your heads, I am saying when I reach high that this blessing comes from high, but it comes down upon your heads. And when I pronounce this benediction as the disciples in Luke 10, I have confidence that it will be sent forth upon you. And if you have faith to receive it, if you are a son of peace, it is the reality of your blessing. Do you need the favor of God? Do you need the grace of God? Do you need the love of God? Do you need the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? When the minister blesses you, he is saying, because your high priest is in heaven and ever lives to intercede for you, he has secured this benediction that I now send upon your head. Do you begin to see why these disciples rejoiced? The atonement of Christ is finished. That work is completed. But the blessing ministry of Christ continues from on high. And he showers his blessings upon you. But also, he intercedes for us in our prayers. When we pray to our God, those prayers arise because of Christ as pleasing to the Father. Really, this is a fulfillment of the incense in the Old Testament. The incense of the Old Testament is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. If you go back to Genesis 8:21, when Noah stepped off the ark, he offered a sacrifice to God, and God said, "This is a pleasing aroma." And because of this aroma, because of this propitiation, this pleasing aroma, I will never again flood the earth like I did. And in Ephesians 5, we are told that the sacrifice of Christ is the pleasing aroma. It's not a mistake that the incense in the Old Testament was to be offered the same time as the burnt offering. Based upon sacrifice, the sweet aroma arises to God. And it's no mistake in Luke 1:10 that when Zacharias went into the temple to offer that incense, there's a group of people outside praying because they realized when the incense rises, we want our prayers to rise with them, with that incense. This is described, for example, in Revelation 8, verse 3 and 4. Notice what is said about the prayers of the saints as well as the incense of Christ. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. You see the smell, the aroma of Christ's pleasing sacrifice. That propitiation which makes an angry God pleased arises with the prayers of the saints. In fact, in Revelation 5 verse 8, this is described as one and the same. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, the incense of Christ and the prayers of the saints are combined, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so it can be spoken of as one and the same, the prayers and the incense, so that when you pray to God, inevitably, the incense of Christ comes and mingles with your prayers, and it rises to heaven. And God, as it were, is pleased with your prayers, every prayer. Maybe this morning you arose and simply said to the Lord, "Bless me this day." God in heaven was saying, "Oh, that's a pleasing prayer. I'm well satisfied in that aroma. I am pleased to bless such prayers as that. Do you understand that? How often have we not prayed to God? And if we realize that when we pray to God, He smells that sweet aroma and is well pleased. If we really believed that and understood that, would we not be men and women and children of prayer? Constant prayer, perpetual prayer? Pouring out our hearts to God? Pouring out every desire and need and concern and care? Knowing that it arises to heaven and there God smells it and is pleased by it. But more than that, Christ also offers His own petitions for us. That's part of His priestly intercession, isn't it? We see it upon this earth, for example, in John 17. He also prays for Peter that his faith would not fail when he was sifted like wheat. You see, He offers His own petitions on our behalf. Now, what sort of petitions would He offer? Simply look at His earthly petitions to see. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of how He prayed for Himself, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, whenever you pray your prayers, He's also praying His prayer. But not the believer's will be done, but yours. Because He understands what we should understand. We offer our desires to God and pour out our heart to God, but we don't know everything. Our prayers are often very short-sighted, aren't they? And we look back and we say to ourselves, why would I ever pray that when I come down the road and realize what a great blessing it was to go through this? And so the Lord is there. The Lord Jesus, as high priest, is interceding for us with His own petitions. And He is saying to the Father, yes, listen to their prayers and their desires, but they don't know all things that I know. And they don't know you like I know you. They don't understand their own hearts and desires. So always, your will, not the believer's will, be done. Or perhaps you have been through or are going through now a trial that is so painful that you have asked the Lord to take you out of it and out of this world. Just be done with it already. But if it is not your time, the Lord Jesus prays for you as He does in John 17. I do not pray that you take them out of this world, but I do pray that you keep them from the evil one. I do not pray that you be brought out of this world and escape that trial, but I will pray that your faith will not fail, that you will not completely apostatize and fall away. And I will pray, as I pray for Peter, that you will return and be restored, even if you do stumble and fall. The Lord, our Lord, sits at the right hand of God and gives His petitions on our behalf. This is beautifully illustrated by John Bunyan in his book, The Holy War. If you've not read or don't know of this book, you ought to get it and read it. He speaks of a city called Mansoul. And the godly captains of Mansoul are dealing with this embattled city. And so they send petitions to the king El Shaddai. But do you know where those petitions went first? They happened to go first to the Son. And here's what the Son did with those petitions. So He took it, the letter, the petitions, and read it. And because the contents of it pleased Him well, He mended and also in some ways added to the petition Himself. So after He had made such amendments and additions as He thought convenient with His own hand, He carried it to the king, to whom, when He had with obeisance delivered it, He put on authority and spake to it Himself. See, when you pray to the Father, when you pray to God and say, Our Father, and offer your petitions, Christ is also offering His petitions. He takes those desires and says, yes, these are godly desires. It comes from a heart that desires what is right in some ways. But There's some things that need to be changed and edited, amended here. And I will perfect that motion and bring it to heaven and then mingle it with my own aroma so that God smells it and says, oh, what pleasing desire this is. I will answer it with a yes. That's what he did with his own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And God said yes to that prayer. Have you ever prayed and said, when there's an answer, but that is not what I prayed for? Maybe it is, after it has been edited by your Lord. Maybe it is exactly the answer that you most need. The Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. And you can be assured that every prayer you offer by Christ's intercession is yea and amen. You see why the disciples rejoiced. You see that they understood Christ was ascending to glory, there to be enthroned and there to intercede for me. That blessing ministry he began, he continues there. What a joy to know that your Lord, bearing your flesh, your nature, being sympathetic with you and a high priest who can empathize with you, is seated there interceding always for your greatest blessing. Another way in which we see the meaning of the ascension and the manner of the ascension is found in the simple fact that Christ ascended. Such a simple point, isn't it? Of course, he ascended. That's the very title of this talk, isn't it? The ascension. But you see, the ascension of Christ demonstrates something very important about this ascension, this exaltation. If you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's works, you will likely know this scene in where Bilbo Baggins is celebrating his 111th birthday. And at this birthday, he has a very shocking exit. He puts on his ring of power in the middle of his speech, and poof, he's gone. He disappears. And everyone is looking at each other in shock and saying, where did he go? What happened? That's an exit, isn't it? I mean, if I could make an exit like that, you would remember this talk, wouldn't you? That's an exit. And you might have said to yourself, therefore, why didn't Jesus leave like that? Oh, they would be talking about that for years to come. But it's because Christ did not want his disciples to be saying what the people at Bilbo Baggins' party were saying, which is, where did he go? He wanted them to know exactly where he went. He ascended upward to glory. His upward trajectory made clear that he was going to heaven. He was being exalted and returning to where he should be. The prayer in John 17:5 was being answered when he said, glorify me with the glory that I had with the Father before the world was. He was being glorified and restored and returned to where he ought to be, where all these perfect beings, angels and glorified souls surround him day and night and praise him and glorify him. That is where he belongs. That is his home. And so he ascends to glory and returns home, really. There's another indication that he's returning home and his glory and his deity. We read it there in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When we read that he is received by the clouds. You might have thought that was simply a convenient way for the scene to conclude, as it were. But to be received by the clouds speaks of the glory and the deity of Christ. In the scriptures, whenever you read of someone coming with the clouds, it's always God. We heard from Daniel 7 earlier this week, and we saw there that the Son of Man came with the clouds. Only God can harness the crowds as his chariot. No one else. And so when the Son of Man came with the clouds, he is declaring himself to be divine and full of glory. And likewise, he ascends with the clouds and will return in like manner with the clouds. In Matthew 24, when Christ gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin, one of the things he said that they said was blasphemy was that you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And part of the reason it was blasphemy in their minds is because he was coming with the clouds. You can't do that unless you're God. And so Jesus Christ ascended to glory as God returning home to where he belongs. Isn't that reason to rejoice for his sake? The disciples rejoiced because Christ ascended to glory where he belongs. That's his home. That's his place of residence. That's his proper realm of glory. And so when he ascended, they said, "Praise be to God." And in fact, that's exactly what they did. They worshiped him. Did you notice that in Luke 24? They worshiped him. The Lord had opened their understanding to this degree, at least. Still, in Acts 1, we read that they had some problems in their understanding, but they had understood at least this much: this Lord is worthy of worship, which means, of course, he's God. And so they began to rejoice greatly because the high priest ascended to continue his ministry in heaven. And the Lord of glory returned to where he belonged. Well, that brings us then to the session of Christ. I want to consider the session of Christ first by noting what that word means. We find this word and this term, at least this idea, in many places, but at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, verse 19, we read of what happens on the other side of that veil. The disciples were standing and watching him go. He went up through the cloud with the clouds into glory. And then Mark shows us the other side, what's happening to the Lord when he ascends. In verse 19 of Mark 16, we read this. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." That's what we call the session. Session simply means sit down. You're at a morning session, and so you're sitting down to listen to this speech, this sermon. To have a session then simply means to sit down for a specific purpose, a specific time. Christ therefore ascended to sit down, and he sat in order to rule. Psalm 110:1, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:25, makes clear that he is seated in order to rule, in order that God and Christ himself would put all things under his feet, would subdue all rebel elements, would cause all things to be bowing before him and subdued before him. He sat down to rule. That's why he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. But have you ever thought about that statement carefully? Given all authority? We've just said he's God. Is God given authority? How could Christ be given authority? The first thing we need to do to understand that statement is to recognize there's a difference between power and authority. A power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. A bully may have power to hit another child, but that bully doesn't have the right to do it. Whereas a father has both the authority and the power to discipline his child. The difference between power and authority is the difference between ability and right. Did God have the right to bless sinners? What does he say in Proverbs 17:15? He says that a judge who justifies the ungodly is an abomination to him. Does God have the right, is it right for God to bless sinners? If you look at Proverbs 17:15, you might say to yourself, well, I guess not, because he calls that an abomination. But what he means is this, unless there is atonement, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Unless there's atonement, unless there is good cause and just reason why the judge can justify sinners, because their sins have been taken away, because their sins have been put on another and paid for, unless there's good cause, it is an abomination. But there is good cause for us to be justified, which is why we are told that God is the just and the justifier of the ungodly. There is good reason for it. There is proper right. Because Jesus Christ has died to save us from our sins, and because he has done so, now that the wrath of God is quenched, now that he is able rightly to justify us. Yes, now he has given all authority to do so. Before, it is always in preparation for the cross and the atonement being made. It is always in anticipation of this. But now that he has laid down his life and erased every reason why it wouldn't be right, why he wouldn't have authority to do so, now he has the right to bless you abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above what you could ask or think possible. Now Christ has all authority to be seated and to reign and rule for your blessing. And it is right for him to do so. Any constraint of right or wrong, of course, is internal. It's not outside of Christ. It's not as if God has an outside force telling him what to do, but it is from himself. He says it's an abomination to justify the wicked. So I will make atonement that I may rightly do it and rightly bless them. When Christ ascended to be seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he had all authority, therefore. He had procured it by right, by his own blood, to bless you. Now he has all authority to do so. And that's why he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. That's why he is ruling for our blessing. Ephesians 1 puts this very clearly and beautifully. It speaks of the exaltation of Christ and also the reason that he rules, the purpose of it. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 15 and read through verse 21. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To the church, for the blessing to the good of the church. The Lord Jesus is exalted far above all principality and power and dominions, all above all things, in order to rule for your good. One writer puts it this way, when he asks us to consider if we would have it any other way. Edward Griffin exhorts us in this way. He says, "What could you wish for more?" Now pause there. Are there things that jump to mind? Well, I could wish for this or that, and in fact, I wish that hadn't happened or this had happened. What could you wish for more? What change can you desire? In what single circumstance would you move for an alteration? Our blessed Jesus governs all. Would you take the government of a single event out of his hands? To whom then would you commit it? To angels? They never loved like Jesus. To chance? There is no such love in chance. To men? Men never died to save your lives. To yourselves? Jesus loves you better than you love yourselves and knows infinitely better what is for your good. Come then to Christ and rejoice that this redeemed world is governed by the matchless love of him who died to deliver it from Satan's oppression. Come and give up your souls to this dear, exalted Savior. When I went through this material at my church, a couple afterwards came up to me and said, "Yes, we agree, but it is so hard because we have unsaved loved ones. It is so hard to answer. I would not change any alteration. I would not make any alteration. Except what Christ has done. It's so hard to say, yes, Lord. Yes." But it's true. The Lord knows what is best. And what he does and how he rules is for your best and my best. And oh, if we would believe it, then we could truly sing, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." Christ is exalted to rule for our blessing. And even when we don't understand how that is so, especially when we don't understand how that is so, that is our great joy, because he has all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He knows ourselves better than we know ourselves. And he loves us better than we will ever love ourselves. Yes, everything is working according to a sovereign and good plan. And we need to realize that and believe it. Derek Thomas writes this: "Our vision is too earthbound, too restricted. The doctrine of the ascension forces us to lift up our heads and look up, to gaze on Jesus in his glory." So often we live our lives like this, walking around, looking at the details of life, the mundane. We have to live like that in some ways, don't we? And we live like that and seek in that way to glorify God, yes. But how often do we look up and just think, up high in heaven, our Lord rules all these things sovereignly for our good. How often do you just take a moment, think about that, pause and meditate? It was a challenge. Driving here for about 12 hours with six little girls in the car, knowing I'm going to preach this, it's a challenge. But it's true. It's true. And we need to recognize that where Christ is, we are as well. We're united to Christ. We're one with him. The book of Ephesians makes us clear that we have every blessing in the heavenly places with him, that we're seated with him in heaven, that where he is, we are. And that is why one of the great hymns, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone" by Augustus Toplady, calls us to sing this: "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. Oh, they're happier than we are, but they're not more secure. They're just as secure as we are, because they and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. They and we are united to Christ, and where He is, we will inexorably be drawn. Where He is, we are seated with Him and united to Him. What does that mean? I delight in the analogy that John Newton uses when he explains this. He speaks about the fact that often in life we feel like we're drowning. Don't you? Sometimes we feel like we are simply drowning. The Psalms are clear and have numerous examples of this. The waters coming up and we're afraid we'll drown. And the Bible describes the world as a sea, tumultuous, inhospitable, ever churning up dirt and mire. And we're in the world, aren't we? Sometimes you feel like you're going to drown. But John Newton reminds us, you can't drown if your head is above water. You can't, can you? And our head is far above the water. We can't drown. It's not possible. Our Lord is exalted and we are exalted with Him, the body. Where He is, we will go. We cannot drown in this world. We will not. It is an impossibility if you are in Christ. And so Newton tells us, remember that when you think you're drowning. Remember. But my Savior is in heaven. And that is where I am as well. And this world cannot overwhelm me and destroy me. When Christ is in glory above. You see why the disciples rejoiced. To see Christ ascend and be seated at the right hand of God. And to sit there until all enemies are made His footstool. Do you see why they rejoiced? Why we should rejoice? And in the meantime, as we wait to join Him in glory, He has equipped us with a great gift. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 6, a quotation from Psalm 68, we read of how Christ took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. But there's one great gift that He mentions at the ascension. Throughout, this is the one gift that He notes in Luke 24, as well as in Acts 1. But there in Luke 24, consider the gift that He mentioned specifically in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The great gift that He gives is the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The great endowing with power is found there. You remember that scene where the room shook and the Spirit descended in flames of fire and the disciples went out and began to proclaim the gospel with great power. And Christ said, this is my gift to you. And unless I ascend, I will not give it to you. So you rejoice that I ascend because the Spirit comes and blesses you. Now again, you may say to yourself, well, that is nice for the apostles. But I've never seen that happen with my pastor. I've never seen those flames of fire come down and he began to preach in tongues. That hasn't happened. Well, that's because while the signs have ceased, the reality continues. Have you ever sat in the pew and felt as if Christ was preaching to you and stirring you and moving you? Have you ever seen people converted under the ministry of the Word and their dead souls becoming living new creations? Well, you've seen, therefore, the Pentecostal power. The signs have ceased, but the power continues. Let me give you two analogies. One is an analogy from the Old Testament. When the temple was first consecrated, the clear, the palpable presence of the glory of God came into the temple and was so strong that even the priests could not enter and minister there. But it eventually receded so that they could minister and eventually, I believe, disappeared. You don't hear of it again. But that initial outpouring of the Spirit declared, what I have promised you is true. I will dwell here permanently. And I give you this outpouring, this first sign that demonstrates I will be there even when you don't see those signs. I will be there. Or maybe you've seen a grand opening. You drive by it on the way to work or on the way to a grocery store you go to often or whatever it is. And as the store opens, it has these signs, it has a banner, perhaps has one of those wind dancers that dance in the wind and draw your attention. And when you see that, you realize they're declaring that they're open. But what happens the next week when those signs aren't there? Well, you still know they're open because they showed it by the signs that were first there. The same with the Pentecostal Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit's work, the power, the strength leading us and guiding us into all truth. The Spirit of God is still here, present, powerfully. The signs are gone, but the reality continues. Do you believe that? If we believe this, brethren, if we really believe this, would you ever be timid in evangelism? The Spirit of God, by whose power the world was called into being. The Spirit of God who takes dead souls and makes them to be living. The Spirit of God who came upon those apostles so that they went forth and proclaimed the gospel with almighty power. And you're afraid of the cashier when she says, I see you have a number of children there. You say, yes, I don't want to explain that they're a blessing from the Lord. That's too timid for that. Or I don't want to say anything about Christ. If we believed in the Spirit of God, if we believed that He was working powerfully in our midst, there would be no timidity, no fear. There would be only boldness. Only boldness. And we need boldness. Because we live in a time when we have unique opportunity to serve the Lord. When you get to heaven, you will not be able to serve the Lord in all the ways that you can serve Him now. When you go to heaven, will there be any lost souls to evangelize there? No. You have the opportunity now and only now. And when you die, the Lord returns. No more opportunity to evangelize. You have opportunity now to struggle through sickness or doubts and fears, to struggle and still serve the Lord and praise Him. You have opportunity now to face temptation and overcome it. You see, these aren't opportunities we have in heaven, are they? These are opportunities we have now. And Christ has sent His Spirit to us in order that we may seize these opportunities, in order that we may redeem the time and serve the Lord in ways that we will never again be able to do. You see, the disciples rejoiced to be able to serve the invincible, the unconquerable King who had given them every gift and grace necessary to advance His kingdom. And to glorify His name. They rejoiced that He left. Because He left them the great gift of the Spirit. I want to conclude, therefore, on this point. Do you want to go back to the ministry of Christ? Do you really want to reverse the great historical work that has been going on? Do you really want to go back to that stage when we have progressed so far? Do you want to re-humble Christ? Or do you want Him to remain exalted and glorious beyond compare? We don't want to go back to the ministry of Christ on earth as it was. We want to go where he is now. Listen to what Wilhelmus of Brockel said about this. He says, "Does your heart not will to be where your treasure is? Is not Christ your treasure, desire, life, and love? He is in heaven, and it is the comfort of believers in this world that they will once be with the Lord. Acknowledge yourself to be but guests and strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and seek this country looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is your Father's house and your house. This is where your brothers and sisters reside. This is your inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." We don't want to return. We don't want to re-humble Christ. We want to go and be with him as he is and where he is now. Whether we die and our souls are escorted by angels up to paradise to be with the Lord, or whether he returns and we are caught up to him and with him in the heavens. We don't want to return to the previous time as glorious and wonderful as it was. We rejoice greatly now that our Lord, our High Priest, and our King is exalted above, ever living to intercede and to rule for our blessing. And we will join him one day. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you, we are humbled that we have such a glorious priest and king. None can be compared to you. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would give us great joy as we live on this earth, great joy as we consider our exalted Savior to whom we are united and who ever lives and rules for us, O Lord. May you embolden and strengthen us, therefore, to serve you and to honor you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.